Cole mentioned earlier the Easter egg hunts and the picnics that were held at the three parks. Just a wonderful day. And I was at Pinkerton Park with Caleb, our children's minister, and helped him throw about 600 eggs out into the park area. And all the eggs were behind us. Caleb and I were standing there, and all the kids and their parents, just a mass of humanity, stood there. And Caleb counted down, 3, 2, 1, go. And they all surged forward. And I don't know how to describe it. If you've seen Western movies, then you know what a cattle stampede is. This was far worse. I mean, it was everybody all at once. But there were smiles and giggles, and we ran for our lives. And it was fun. Thanks to all of you who participated in one of those three picnics. Before we get into the Word, let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us through your Word. Truth that we need today, truth that we need tomorrow, truth that we're going to need this week and next month. May we honor you with our attention, with the ability to hear your Spirit. In Christ's name. Amen. There are many pivotal moments in our lives. Getting driver's license, your first car, high school graduation, getting married, your first kid, and on and on. One of the pivotal moments in my life was preaching my first sermon. I was 17 years old. I was scared to death. I was looking at all the adults coming in and filling up the auditorium, and I was just some dumb old teenager. I didn't know what I was going to do, and I was just about to take off, and the youth minister came over, and he put his arm around me, and he said, "David, don't be nervous. You're speaking for God. God's the one who should be nervous." And I think God was that day. But we all have these pivotal moments. But the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ is also one of those pivotal moments. The most pivotal moment in all of history. And because of that, it creates transformation. It creates change in us. A change in our habits, a change in our actions, in our church attendance, in our giving, in our goals and loving others and priorities. The resurrection creates change in all believers. Or it hasn't been fully embraced. You know, at times you are confronted to take a stand for Jesus. Sometimes at school or work. Or even with family members who do not believe as you do. And the death and resurrection of Jesus, then and now, still forces us to stand for our faith. To say, I believe what I read in the scriptures. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I believe he came and he died for me. Know this, when it comes to Jesus, neutrality is never an option. When these decisions come in your daily life, you either stand with Christ or you don't. There's no middle ground. Now, we've been talking, investigating this event, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And last week was the trial that Jesus had before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate sentences him to death. And this is where we pick up in the 19th chapter of John, verse 17. Carrying his own cross, Jesus went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others. One on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Roman soldiers would routinely take the longest route possible, prolonging the agony of the prisoners and increasing the crowd's morbid curiosity and cruelty. A Roman centurion would lead the execution walk, and another soldier marched alongside carrying a placard announcing the crime perpetrated by the condemned, or sometimes this placard was placed around the prisoner's neck. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So Jesus' placard was eventually placed on the cross above his head. But there's no charge listed. There's no crime listed. Did you notice that? It was simply a statement of fact. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it was written in three languages so everybody there could read it. Aramaic was the language of the Palestinian Jews. Latin was the language of the Roman government. And Greek was the common language of commerce and culture. And this created some controversy. The chief priest of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." The chief priests were furious. They didn't want that. They demand Pilate change the writing. But this Roman governor is ticked off. He takes a bitter swipe at these Jewish leaders for blackmailing him into crucifying an innocent man, and he knows Jesus was innocent. And so Pilate backs down for the last time, and he tells them, "What I have written, I have written." Now we look at this and we say, "Oh, that's a political conflict." I mean, Pilate, the Roman governor, he's fighting with the religious leaders of the day. But it's more than that. God controlled the inscription above Jesus' head. It said exactly what God wanted it to say. And it was enough for a dying thief on the cross next to Jesus to read those words and to ask Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He didn't ask the Lord to save his life. The thief knows he's in a royal mess. And he reads this royal proclamation above Jesus' head, and he asks for royal help. Pilate did not intend to spread the gospel, but that's exactly what he did. And this little detail, protected by God, gave hope to one who was hopeless. Now, if you think about it, we always are looking for God in the big things in life. During an illness, if there's conflict in our marriage, conflict with the kids, when we're getting a job, when we buy our first home, when we're having our first child, those are all big things. Just like a Christian filmmaker wanting to buy church property so both studio and church can thrive. Tonight's congregational meeting is one of those big deals and big times. And I want to encourage you, please, please, please come back tonight. 6 o'clock is the question and answer time. And if you can't make that, be here at 6:30 for the vote. I mean, this is a part of history tonight, the history of our church. The sale of our building is what we're voting on. And then we're going to plan on the relocation to the new property. And this states to God and this states to our community, we will not rest until every person in Williamson County has heard that Jesus died, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and one day he's coming back. Franklin Christian Church is in the transformation business. We are an agent of change. God is using us to transform marriages, to transform families, to transform those who are lonely and those who are hurting and those who possess little or no hope. You know, in my travels in the last couple of years, I have noticed more real estate signs outside of churches than ever before. And it's not because they're relocating. It's really the last will and testament of a dying or dead church. At some point, long before the doors were locked and the last worship song sung, the primary focus of those churches shifted from vision to management. It shifted from focusing on those who were outside the walls, people who did not yet know Jesus Christ, and the focus changed to those inside the walls. It focused on themselves. And it probably happened so gradually, no one even noticed it. For example, a church might have been talking about, we need more fellowship space, and we need more children's classrooms, and we need more parking. And one church will say, we will spend significant resources to create this space so we have a nice and comfortable place to enjoy our time together. The focus was on themselves. Let's do it for us. We want to be more comfortable. But another church says, we will spend significant resources to create space so that when we go out into our communities and tell them about Jesus and invite them to our church, that our facilities will not be a hindrance to their meeting Jesus. Years ago, we were in a building program at a church I was serving. Lady came up to me. Sweet lady. Loved her to death. Been there about 10 years at this church. But she came up and she says, David, I'm against this. I don't want our church to get any bigger. I know everybody. It's so comfortable here. I just don't want that to happen. And I said, you know, aren't you glad that they didn't say that before you got here? Because 10 years ago, they could have said, well, we don't want to get any bigger. We don't want anybody else. I said, you have grown here, and your husband passed away a few years ago. They have become your family. She says, oh, I know, and I love every one of them. And I said, what if they hadn't loved you to begin with? What if they didn't want to grow any bigger? And she nodded, and she went off, and then she came back. On another Sunday, and she says, David, I'm still against big church. I just don't like big crowds. I said, well, you're not going to like heaven. I said, the Bible says there is a huge multitude that can't be numbered. You're not going to like heaven. She says, okay. And she walks off. And then she comes back a third time about a month later, and she says, okay, I get your point. You're right. And she became one of the best encouragers of this growth process. We can't lose the vision for why we're doing these things. Or we'll just be management of those who are already here. See, there's a big difference between Christ Church and a religion club. A church is about the business of Jesus Christ, seeking the lost, finding the lost sheep that are out there. A religion club is about meeting regularly with people of like mind and opinion, people that we like most of the time, to discuss religious topics and to feel good about themselves, because we come together and we get to see each other, and then we'll come together a week later and do it again. The church focused on vision. It's like the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, in the Bible, who lays down his life for his sheep. The religion club is like little Bo Peep. Especially when it comes to the lost, she doesn't know where to find them. So she leaves them on their own, hoping some of them will find their way back home. And when it comes to new people, when it comes to lost people, when it comes to hurting people, religion clubs, they're indifferent. At best, at worst, they're hostile to outsiders. And so what happens, they gradually shift from mission and vision to just management. Let's take care of who we are. Let's take care of our people first. We don't need to get any bigger. And it's only through the supernatural power of God that we can hope not to drift from being His church to being a religion club. And tonight, we have the opportunity to make a statement, to be a part of history. That's why I encourage you to come. You're going to be a part of a pivotal point in the life of this church. Maybe the most pivotal event in the life of this church. We're going to make a statement that we walk in faith, that we stand on mission, that we continue a vision to reach every individual and every family in our growing county with the saving message of Jesus Christ. I hope you want to be a part of something that big, bigger than ourselves. Something that only God can bring across. See, God works in the big things of life, but I want you to know He also works behind the scenes. He works in the little things. Everyday little things of your life to motivate you and encourage you and bless you. The God who ensured the tiny detail of wording above His Son on the cross is working in your life in all of your details because He cares about you. When those little pleasant surprises occur during the day, believe that God is behind it, smiling along with you. When troubles come, believe God is with you. When plans don't work out, believe God has a better plan. We don't worship a Sunday morning only God. He's in your life. Acknowledge that with Him. So this execution procession makes its way through the city streets and then out the gate to a place called Golgotha, which was probably a hill on Jerusalem's north side. And it may have resembled a skull. We don't know. The men crucified along with Jesus were identified as thieves, but their real crime might have been insurrection, which carries an automatic death sentence. They were probably partners with a guy named Barabbas who was freed, and this Galilean peasant teacher was forced to take his place. Little did they know that their presence with Jesus on this hill was fulfilling a centuries-old prophecy. It was said of them long ago. Because He, Jesus, poured out His life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, which is another word for criminals. And with Christ on the cross, every breath He took was accompanied by pain, by suffering. He was thirsty. He had burning muscles and cramps and dizziness and fever and swelling and suffocation, and it went on for hours. You know, it's interesting that you can't find in the Bible a detailed description of crucifixion. It's not there. All the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all they wrote was, they crucified Him. That's it. Why? It could be because first century Christians to whom would be reading these letters already knew all about crucifixion. Already knew how graphic and brutal it was. But it also could be for another reason. That His greatest agony was not physical. It was spiritual. Bearing our sins, yours and mine. That He died homeless, He died largely friendless, He died racked by pain, humiliated by the cruelest of deaths. But it was our sins that were the greatest burden on Him that day. And that's why we must remember not how He died, but why He died. With His death, it brought despair, it brought tears, but it also brought hope. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took His clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. It was very common practice for the soldiers to confiscate the victim's clothes for personal profit. Within hours, people on the Jerusalem streets would be wearing Jesus' sandals and headgear and sash and cloak. And John is careful to tell us that they did not tear his seamless tunic. It must have been Jesus' finest possession. In fact, it was traditional for a mother to make such a robe for a gift to give to her son when he left home. It was removed before he was nailed to the cross, and it was replaced by our sins. Since he bore the sin of a murderer and an adulterer, he felt their shame. Though he never lied, he felt he had the disgrace of a liar. Though he never cheated, he felt the embarrassment of one who was caught cheating. Since he bore the sin of the world, he felt the collective shame of the world. He was not guilty. He did not sin. He did not deserve punishment. But we are guilty. We sin. We deserve punishment. But all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. He took our sins. He took our punishment so he could cover us so that we could go to heaven. And then we read, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and this is referring to John who writes this gospel, he doesn't mention his own name. He said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." In other words, you're in charge of her now because I can't take care of her anymore. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. You know, as you read this, there's a glaring absence of Jesus' men at the cross. I mean, when you read these verses, the so-called weaker sex doesn't seem so weak. In fact, they looked incredibly strong here. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. John was there looking after Mary, but none of the other apostles showed up. When Jesus announced his intention to go to Judea, where the Jews had threatened to kill him, doubting Thomas, the guy we always say he's probably the weakest one, he says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Peter said, "I'll go to prison for him. I will die for Jesus." And all these men, so bold, so brave, weren't there at the cross. Only John. And as they look and as we look back, how could he endure the cross? All of that pain, all of that agony. You know, he could have said, "I quit. I've had enough. These people don't appreciate it. They don't know what I'm doing for them." And he could have called a legion of angels to come and rescue him, but he didn't. What kept him from giving up? Lee Iaiope might know. Lee Iaiope was a firefighter. A New York City firefighter. For 26 years, he served that city and gave himself for that city. And on 9/11, he gave even more. He gave his son. Jonathan was also a New York City firefighter. And when the Twin Towers came down, he was there. Firefighters are a loyal clan. And when a firefighter goes down in the line of duty and dies, his or her body is left there until someone who knows them comes and literally picks them up. Lee made it his personal mission to find his son in that rubble. And he dug daily with dozens and dozens and dozens of others. He looked and he looked and he would not quit. And on Tuesday, December the 11th, 3 months later, in the cold, Jonathan's body was found. And Lee was there to pick up his son and to carry him out. What made him stay? He was tired. He was retired. He had his friends say, listen, you need to take a day off. Just relax. Just stay at home. Take a couple of days off. And he refused. He was there every single day digging. Because the love of his son was greater than the pain of the search. And the same could be said for Jesus Christ. His love for us was greater than the pain of the cross. He came to die for us, to die for our sins so that we could one day go to heaven. His love was first and foremost. Because the Bible tells us love always protects, love always trusts, love always hopes. Love always perseveres. And love endures all things. And so Jesus would not quit. He would not give up. He would not call the angels to come get him. Because his love led to our hope. So we sing this song about our hope in Jesus, about our faith in Jesus. He's why we're here today. And if there's anything on your heart, if you're not sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ, this is the time to get it right. There is no better season than Easter season, than Resurrection Day, and leading into that day. We'll have leaders up front ready to pray with you, ready to answer questions about your relationship with Christ. We have elders, we have staff here ready to do the same. This can be a pivotal point in your personal history right now, today. Don't let it go if you're not sure about Jesus. He is your Lord. He is your Savior, and that's where he should be. And if he's not, you can change that now. Let's stand.